Lord, we just thank you so much for blessing us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us freedom, not only physical freedom, but spiritual freedom in Christ. And Lord, we do pray for those boys in Pyote today, Lord, and Sunday morning, your day. I pray that you would just minister to their hearts. I pray things that even that I said and Bill said, or even the attitudes of all the people that were there to serve them would minister to their hearts, that they would see you, that they would remember you through us. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that this morning as we come to worship you, I pray that we'd lift up our voices to you. I pray that we'd glorify you. Lord, we know that you would love to just receive the sacrifice of praise. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be willing to praise you this morning. Just pray that you would clear our minds and our hearts, that we'd think of only you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We can only imagine right now what it'll be like, Lord, but we know that we don't have to imagine forever. Lord, we know that you have just brought us salvation. Lord, we know that our union with you, Lord, when we get to see you face to face, draws near. Lord, I just even think of Simeon, who just allowed him to stay alive until he got to hold baby Jesus in his arms, Lord, and to see that day. I know that as we see the risen Lord, as we see him face to face, as we see the one who loves us completely, Father, the one who died for us, the one who's glad that we're there, Lord God, I know that that day is going to be awesome. So, Lord, please help us to think of those things. Help us to wonder what it's going to be like, to set our things on our mind on things above, Lord, and know that as we set our mind on things above, only then will we be effective here in this life. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would just draw us nearer to you. Lord Jesus, we enter your courts with praise, your gates with thanksgiving. Lord, and now that we're here, we sit at your feet and pray that you'd speak to us by your word. It's in your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at John chapter 19, verses 31 to John chapter 20, verse 10. And I've entitled this message, Jesus' Burial and the Empty Tomb. Pretty snappy, huh? You know, it's not anything inventive or necessarily new, but it's the truth. That's really what we're dealing with here today, is Jesus' burial and the fact that there was an empty tomb. Now, at this point, if you're one of the disciples, one of the 11 good ones, you know, Judas at this point has already committed suicide, you're really thinking all seems to be lost. You remember throughout their ministry, the disciples really didn't get a clue of what Jesus was talking about. They kind of picked up some things here and there, but their biggest concerns were, well, who's going to get to sit next to you in the kingdom? Who's going to be greatest? Even up until the time of the Last Supper, they were arguing among themselves unto who was going to be the greatest, who did Jesus love the most, or who was Jesus going to be put in a position of authority. And that's really the picture of an immature Christian. An immature Christian thinks, man, what can the Lord do for me? How can he make my life better? How can he give me more fulfillment? Instead of looking to Jesus, what can I do for Jesus? So at this point, everything seemed to be lost. They were expecting the Lord to come right away and establish his kingdom. They got kind of caught up in the frenzy of that Palm Sunday, where all the people laid down the palm leaves and said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought, all right, we're with the right guy. You know, we're going to get something out of this. And yet, that week transpired and Jesus didn't take over. Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was beaten. He was spit upon and crucified, and now he was dead. And so from their perspective, they were thinking, wow, it's time to run and hide. It's time to kind of regroup. It's time to see if, man, maybe we can do something with our lives. We know that this was their heart because when we see in the book of Luke on the famous road to Emmaus, the two disciples came and said, hey, you know, we thought this Jesus was going to be the one, but he's dead now. And Jesus said, oh, you foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Didn't you know the Messiah had to die? And he began to explain that to them. So that's really the mindset right now. They think everything is over. They think they've wasted the last 3 years. Their faith is in crumbling. Well, we're going to look at three topics to show today that their faith shouldn't have crumbled, to see that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, number one. Secondly, we're going to see that he had a royal burial. And finally, there was an empty tomb, an empty tomb. First, let's look at fulfilled prophecy, starting in verse 31 of John chapter 19. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." Preparation day. This was Friday. You remember that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. And we call that Friday Good Friday, because while it was not necessarily good for Jesus, it was good for us. He won our salvation that day. And so on this Friday, the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And so as the moment as all the priests were sacrificing these lambs, the true Passover lamb was being sacrificed upon the cross. He was bleeding and he was dying. Now, so Jesus was really the greatest Passover lamb, and he was the final Passover lamb. I know the Jewish people, even to this day, celebrate the Passover, but there's really no need because Jesus was the final Passover lamb. It's all done away with. Jesus has fulfilled all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And that was very significant in this time period and significant for us today to realize that we no longer have to come to God through sacrifices of blood because Jesus Christ has made that one final sacrifice. It's finished. Now, it says that because of this was preparation day and the next day was Sabbath, which is Saturday, but it was also the high day. It was the Passover. And so the Jewish leaders wanted the body of Jesus removed. They wanted his legs crushed so that he could be taken away. Now, what does all this mean? Well, we realize that Jesus had died at 3 p.m., okay? That's when he died upon the cross. That's when he committed his spirit to the Lord. Now, the Sabbath would start at 6 p.m., and since this was a high day, the Sabbath Passover, the Jewish leaders did not want Jewish people hanging on the cross. Why? Well, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 say this: "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land for which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So what the teaching in Deuteronomy said basically was that if someone was to be executed, there's to be capital punishment, and he's hanging on a tree, you need to take him down and not leave him there overnight. Because if you leave that dead body, the land will be cursed. Because whoever's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And we know that's truly how Jesus was. He was accursed of God for our sakes. He was treated as sin because of our sin. And so notice the hypocrisy here of the priests. They have killed the innocent man. They have killed the Messiah of God. And yet they're trying to follow the letter of the law. They're saying, well, we better get this guy down because we don't want the land to be defiled. Wow. The hypocrisy. And that really should speak to our hearts because we can often follow the letter of the law, but not the spirit. It's very important as we grow in the word, especially for me. I can grow in the word as I teach twice a week. I can get to be so knowledgeable about the word of God that I can fill out the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. I don't do what God wants me to do. God did not care so much about this Jesus hanging on a tree overnight. What he cared is about the truth, that they wouldn't crucify an innocent man. You see, they went for the little thing and they missed the big picture. So for all of us, as we go to the scriptures, let's not just seek to say, well, I'm fulfilling it to the letter. Let's fulfill the spirit of law. What is the heart behind the law? So the Jews had asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Well, why? What does this mean? Well, what they would do is when you're hanging on the cross, it took sometimes a very long time to die. It was a slow, painful process. It was thought out in such a way so as to maximize the suffering of whoever was executed. Some people would last up to a week hanging on the cross. Now, what they would do is if they wanted to kill a person more quickly, they would crush their lower legs. They would take a wooden mallet and crush the bones in their lower leg. That way, as they hung upon the cross, they could not push up with their feet. You see, as they're hanging on the cross, they have to push up so that they can breathe out. Well, if you're hanging down, you cannot breathe out. Therefore, carbon dioxide builds up in your blood and you asphyxiate. So in order to quicken the process, they would crush the lower legs of the victims. That way they would die more quickly. Another interesting thing with this is that perhaps the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus was prophesied as the Passover lamb. They knew the prophecies that none of his bones will be broken. So perhaps they tried to thwart God's prophecy by breaking Jesus' legs. But we're going to see God is not going to allow that to happen. Verse 32 and 33. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, this is a fulfillment of at least three verses, his legs not being broken or none of his bones being broken. First is Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. The second is Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. Both of those speaking of the Passover lamb. So if Jesus is to be a perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, none of his bones could be broken. Because the Passover lamb, you could not break any of the bones. And it's also a prophecy of Psalm 34, verse 20, as we're going to see later on. So, Jesus' legs were not broken. So the soldiers came, they'd gotten their orders, and they came to the first criminal, broke his legs. He went to the other criminal on the other side, broke his legs, and they saw Jesus, that he had already died. And this was very surprising, because as I said, many times they would last for a long time upon the cross. Well, how was it that Jesus was already dead? Because Jesus had control of his life. He decided. He gave up his spirit. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up freely. And so once Jesus had paid for our sins upon the cross, once he said it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, he let his spirit go and he was died. And Pilate was very surprised. Pilate was surprised he was already dead, as we see from the other gospel accounts. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Very interesting. It's an interesting departure here. The soldier wasn't given an order to pierce Jesus, but apparently to make sure he was dead, he went ahead and pierced his side. Well, this was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And if you look just quickly down to verse 37, it says right there, they shall look upon him who they pierced. They pierced him. They pierced his side. Now, it says that when his side was pierced, that outflowed blood and water. There's a lot of conjecture as to exactly what this was. And I'm going to give you just three examples of what it might be. First of all, some believe the water, quote unquote, was fluid that gathers around the heart and lungs as the carbon dioxide built up in his blood system, and that when the spear went through his lung and through his heart, that these fluid sacs around the heart and lungs flowed out, and this clear liquid is what John calls water. Or some believe that the blood and water were the more solid and liquid parts of the blood, that as he died, his blood began to separate into the two parts, and the more liquid parts were the water, and the more solid parts were the blood. Perhaps. You can read the book, The Case for Christ, as I've spoken of before, and they go into depth about this scientifically. Also, there's another explanation. Perhaps there is no true natural explanation for this. Perhaps this was something spiritual, something supernatural that took place. And I kind of start going to that side. Now, I'm a scientist by nature. That's what I grew up being. That's what my major was in college. But as I come to the scriptures, there's a lot of things that can't be explained scientifically. And John doesn't say it was some constituent part of liquid or some fluid. He says water. Says it very specifically. So what was this? Well, we know that Jesus had released his spirit. So those who say that he died of a heart attack or other things, perhaps that's not true because we know that Jesus released his spirit. What does this blood and water represent? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, blood and water are often used in sacrifices over and over and over again. You see water and you see blood. They're the two constituent parts in sacrifices. And so perhaps it was signifying that Jesus had sacrificed completely and that the blood and water came from him. Those atoning elements came from the body of Christ. Also, it could represent the two sacraments of the church, the blood representing the Lord's Supper, and the water representing baptism. That's another, you know, choice or another possibility. We can't be dogmatic about these things, but it's interesting that blood and water are used very often in the scriptures. We don't know exactly what it is, but there's coming a day, you know, we can ask the Lord all about these things. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Awesome. John, ever the evangelist, you know, he's saying, hey, let's take a quick moment. I want to let you know, as you're reading through this passage, why I wrote it. He affirms his eyewitness testimony. He said, I saw the blood and the water come from his side. First of all, it says, he who has seen has testified. John saw what happened, and now he's telling us. And he says, his testimony is true. He's telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He says, he knows that he is telling the truth. John is assured of his testimony. He's not wavering back and forth. He knows what he believes. And then it says, so that you might believe. He said, the one purpose I've written this for is for evangelism. So that you might know that Jesus Christ died for you and that you might be saved. I'm not writing this so that I might become popular. I'm not writing this so I can make some money. I'm not writing this so that people might remember my name for 2,000 years. I'm writing this so that you might know that Jesus Christ died for you and that you might live. Psalm 34, verse 8, which really reminds me of this section, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who trusts in him. You know, if we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if we've partaken of Jesus Christ, then, and we've been blessed because we've trusted him, then we need to be like John. We need to get the word out. So let's take the four things that John has spoken right here and incorporate them into our lives. First thing is testify. Testify. Testify of what you've seen. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it involves your testimony, right? You can tell people, hey, I was lost. For me, I was locked in all kinds of sin. I was suicidal. I had no purpose. I didn't understand why I was on this ball of dirt called earth until Jesus Christ came to me and everything started to make sense. Do I still struggle? Yes, I do. But I know I can go to the one who can pull me through. That's when you testify to people. Second thing, be like John, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Be honest. Tell people, hey, I don't understand how everything works out. Yes, there's difficulties, and I'll try to work with you. Don't be sensational or exaggerated. You know, when I was 3, I started a satanic cult, and Jesus brought me out of that. You know, making up all kinds of wild things to bring, you know, people to salvation. That's not going to happen. Just tell the truth. Be honest with them. Be transparent, as John was. Thirdly, know what you believe. Know what you believe. Be convinced. Be sold out. Work out difficulties. If there's something in the scriptures that you say, that doesn't really seem to fit with the rest of the scriptures, study. You know, call to Every Man an Answer on the radio. Call the Bible Answer Man. Talk to me. Read books. Study, study, study. Study to show thyself approved. You know, rightly dividing the word of truth. Also be that person that says, you know, whenever someone has a question for you, be ready with an answer. Be equipped. And finally, you put all that together and you evangelize. You have that heart of evangelism. You tell others what you know, not for the purpose of impressing them with your amazing scriptural knowledge, but for the purpose of them coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, for the purpose of them becoming believers. When we do that, we'd have the heart of John, and that's what we need. Verse 36. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So, we've spoken of this already. It was important because the Passover lamb was symbolic of Christ's sacrifice. It was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, showing what Christ would go through. Now, I think it's also just to remember that the Passover lamb was something that people had to do voluntarily. It's something they had to do. Originally in the book of Exodus, the purpose of the Passover lamb was when you partake of the Passover lamb, when you eat it in a certain way, symbolizing what the children of Israel went through, and as you put that blood on your doorpost, it says that angel of the Lord passed by and that he would not kill your firstborn. But it shows you that you have to partake of the blood. You have to trust the blood of Jesus Christ and put it on your spiritual doorposts, as it was, so that death might pass over you and so that you might have life. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, I said earlier, this is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But there's really, it was only partially fulfilled at the cross when they pierced his side. There's a further fulfillment. So let me read to you Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this, the double fulfillment was first of all at the cross, which has taken place, but the second one's going to be at his return, yet to take place, as people are going to see Jesus Christ, who they once rejected, and say, oh, that's the one whom I have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So there's a lot of scriptures that are yet to be fulfilled. It's exciting to see. So that's a fulfilled prophecy so far. Let's look at the royal burial in verses 38 through 42. Starting in verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, an interesting man, was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council, kind of like the Supreme Court, as it were, of the time, and he was a disciple of Jesus. It says to us also in the other gospel accounts that he had not gone along with the decision to crucify Jesus. We don't know if maybe he wasn't included in the whole thing or he had just said he didn't want to go along with it. But either way, he didn't go along with wanting to crucify Christ, but he'd also kept his witness kind of secret. He was a disciple secretly because of fear of the Jews, is what we're told. Now, practical application for us. How often have we been undercover Christians? You know, how often has it been that, we talk to someone and we get to know them and perhaps we know them for quite a while. All of a sudden we mention something about church and they're like, you go to church? You're a Christian? You know, it's not good. But most of the time we can be the same as Joseph of Arimathea, right? Maybe it's not we're disciples secretly for fear of the Jews. Maybe it's we're disciples secretly for fear of our boss. We're disciples secretly for fear of our girlfriend. We're disciples secretly for fear of fill in the blank. Whatever it is. But once we are disciples secretly like that, we're unuseful. Jesus says, when you have a lamp, you don't put it under a basket. It's unuseful then. You put it up on a hill, you know. It says a city on a hill can't be hidden. It's for all the world to see. And I just remember back to Thursday night as I just saw the people from this fellowship shining the light of Jesus. It wasn't under a basket. It was awesome. I was, proud, if that's allowed, to be the pastor of this church, to see the love of Jesus in the hearts and to see how it kind of melted some of the ice for those boys there. Now, Joseph changes. Once Joseph has seen Jesus Christ die on the cross, he courageously asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And that's a word the scriptures use. In the other gospels, it says he took courage and he went to Pilate and said, may I have the body of Jesus, who is the Christ? So what was the difference? What took Joseph from someone who was fearful, someone who was in hiding, to someone who was bold for Jesus Christ? Jesus' death. That's what made the difference. The death of Jesus Christ gave Joseph courage. And you know what? That's the same as it should be for us. Oftentimes, you know, maybe we don't really believe that someone loves us, or we don't believe that someone is true, but I guarantee, you know, if someone died in your place and you saw that, you'd say, that person loved me. That person died for me. And you would take courage. Same thing when we see Jesus Christ. When we see what he has done, when we see what he has gone through, we should have courage and say, hey, as the master was treated, so shall the servant be. If Jesus Christ died, if Jesus was unafraid, then so shall I be. I'll take courage from that. It's awesome to see the change in Joseph and the change for us. So often we're fearful because we don't think about the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't think about his death. We think about, well, how is this going to affect me financially? How is this going to affect me relationally? Instead of, how is this going to be a witness for Jesus Christ? That needs to be our heart. And as we look back to what Jesus endured on the cross, to look back at the things we've spoken of the past few weeks, we're never going to go through what he went through. Never a taste. And to actually, if we were to ever be, you know, martyred or persecuted, Jesus says, blessed is the one who's persecuted for my sake. Blessed are you when they speak evil of you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you if you were to die for Jesus Christ. What a great honor that is. Verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So the secret disciples are just coming out of the woodwork now. Nicodemus, this was the guy who first came to Jesus by night. You remember back in John chapter 3, for us almost a year ago, when Jesus had a discussion with him, you must be born again. The famous things that Jesus said to him, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it says that he was the teacher of Israel. Some believe that he was the richest man in all of Jerusalem. Very, very wealthy, influential man. And yet now he aligns himself with Jesus Christ. Which just goes to show you, there's not anyone too big for Jesus. We often think, that person could never come to salvation because they're too rich, because they're too powerful, because they're too famous. But Jesus Christ can penetrate the biggest and the hardest hearts. So now Nicodemus, he openly aligns himself with Jesus. Again, the death of Jesus has brought courage out in him. And he brings myrrh and aloes, which weigh 100 pounds. Now, the Roman pound was about 12 ounces. So this is 75 pounds of these myrrh and aloe. That's a lot. That takes commitment to bring that out to Jesus. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. So let me see if I can describe this process to you. They take Jesus, and they carry him to a nearby tomb, as we're going to read in verse 41. And what they do is, the Jewish people didn't embalm others. The only Jewish people that were embalmed were those who were in Egypt, back in the Old Testament, because that was what they did then. What they would do is, they would cover them with spices, with this myrrh and aloe, and then they would wrap them up, kind of like a mummy, but then they would put them in the tomb. That's why you remember Lazarus, you know, he had been done this way and he came out with the grave clothes on. Since they didn't embalm him, you know, in the old King James, Martha told Jesus, hey, Lord, by now he stinketh, you know. The body would decompose very quickly in those days. And so what they would do is they laid Jesus down. Can you imagine the scene? Nicodemus and Joseph, both probably ashamed that they had never, you know, reached out to Jesus in life, that they had never revealed that they were followers of him. And they probably think to themselves, man, we could have done something. Maybe there was something we could have done. And in reality, things were working according to God's plan. So as Jesus' body has been torn to shreds, they lovingly put the aloe and myrrh upon him, putting it upon his whole body. They take this expensive strip or piece of cloth and tear it into strips and wrap him piece by piece by piece. Now, I'm sure they would have liked to take more time, but time is going to be of the essence here, as we see in verse 41, 42. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So it was nearby. You see, Jesus had to be buried by 6 p.m., by the time the Sabbath started, because it wasn't lawful to carry burdens or to do things of that nature on the Sabbath. So they had to get it done. So they tried to do the best they can, but they put Jesus in the tomb. And we know that it was incomplete because the women are going to come on Sunday morning with more, you know, spices and things to anoint Jesus to really finish the job. Now, Jesus here, he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, which is a fulfillment of prophecy back from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, so this garden tomb was nearby, and they put Jesus in it. Now, it makes it very clear to us, it says, in which no one had been laid. This was an unused tomb. Why is that so important? Well, a couple of things. First of all, Jesus' body would not touch another. We know that, you know, to touch a dead body would have been defilement. And for one body to touch another body would have been also defilement. And so But God is going to say, hey, my Holy One will not see corruption. Jesus was not going to be corrupted. So there would have been no defilement. And also another interesting thing, as one guy who I was reading this week brought out, there was no one else in there so that Jesus wouldn't touch anyone else's bones and come back to life. I thought that seems kind of weird. But you know what? There's a case of it in the Old Testament. A man was being lowered and he touched Elisha's bones and says he stood up and he was alive again. God does some wild stuff, you know? And so what if Jesus had been buried in a tomb with another prophet there? Jesus comes back to life and they say, oh, he touched some prophet's bones. You know, that's why he came back to life. So God is making sure there's no doubt about it. This is an unused tomb. And also, there would have been no confusion about someone else rising from the dead from this tomb. You know, people, when they want to disprove Christianity, they grasp at any straw they can. And so if Jesus has been in there with another person, they would have said, oh, it's really that other person. He looks like Jesus, but it's the other person that rose from the dead. They would have come up with all kinds of wild things to try to disprove the resurrection. But not so. Jesus Christ is laid in this tomb, quietly and all alone. Verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So Jesus was placed inside, and they rolled a stone in front of the opening. Now, so this stone would have been huge. Perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus had some of their servants with them, and it was a huge stone. What it was, this tomb was hewn out of rock, whereas they dug into a rock, and they made a tomb out of it. And there would have been this huge round stone that's kind of flat that would have been rolled into place in front of it. And it was so large that when the women came on Sunday, they said, hey, who's going to roll away the stone for us? You know, we need some muscle power here. We can't do it on our own. So they roll this closed. It's interesting, the other Gospels give us some other accounts and tell us that the high priests and the Jewish leaders weren't satisfied. They were afraid the disciples were going to steal the body, start talking about the resurrection, and as they put it, that this latest deception will be worse than the first. And so a Roman guard was placed in front of it. They would have put wax around the opening to see if anyone had tried to move it. And as we're going to see later on, or as you read the other Gospels, they get scared away by an angel as he rolls away the stone. But what if the story had ended here? What if the story had ended with Jesus being laid in a tomb and a stone being placed in front? You know, I thought, wow, that would be horrible. But I've heard that's what Thomas Jefferson did in his Bible. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I've heard the story that he got rid of all the places that have supernatural, that his Gospels end with, and they rolled the stone in front of the tomb. How horrible. If the story ended there, really all would be lost. And to show you that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn right in your Bibles a little bit. 1 Corinthians, right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. I want to make it perfectly clear for all of us that without the resurrection, really there's no point in believing in Christianity. There's no point. Because if Jesus Christ kept on saying, I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, I'm going to be like Jonah 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then I'm going to come back again. If he did not do that, then everything else he said was wrong. He was a liar. He was false. Paul makes this point clear, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Stop there for just a second. Why is Paul using this reasoning? Well, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was really God's stamp of approval upon Jesus Christ, that he had paid for our sins, that it was all done. Well, if Jesus didn't rise again, then obviously our sins weren't paid for. Jesus isn't the first fruits, and we're still in our sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's true. If we followed a Jesus Christ who hasn't risen, we deserve to be pitied. We deserve to be, you know, treated as poor, foolish people, which we are, if that is true. But verse 20, Paul says, that ain't true. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus Christ has risen. He has risen from the dead. God has approved of his sacrifice, and therefore we can have hope. But what it shows is that the resurrection is central to our faith system. We can't preach a Christ who just died on the cross. We have to preach a Christ who died on the cross and rose again. Without that, there really is no true faith. Go ahead and turn back to John chapter 20, I'm sorry. Well, we're right in the middle. John chapter 20, we're going to look now at verses 1 through 10. The empty tomb. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' followers, she was. It says of her that seven demons had been cast out of her. And she'd come to finish anointing Jesus. Some other women were there coming along as well. And she was going to finish the job, or they were going to finish the job, that Joseph and Nicodemus had to really rush through. Again, we see in the scriptures the truthfulness of this. Remember, women at this time were not considered to be very valuable by the whole world. In fact, the false gospel, if you've ever heard of it, it's called the Gospel of Thomas. It says, how shall a woman enter the kingdom? Oh, it says that she has to make herself a man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that? It just shows you the thinking of the day, but not so Christianity. The ones who were following after, the ones who were trying to finish a job, who were trying to go see about the Lord with the women, while the guys were hiding inside. Now, it says it was the first day of the week. This is Sunday morning. You know, I always wonder when I was little, why was Sunday the first on my calendar? You know, I was like, Monday's really the first day of the week. But then I started reading the Bible. Oh, Sunday's the first day of the week. That's why it's first on the calendar. And that's really why we have church on Sunday. Why they moved from Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday was because that was a day Jesus rose. It was a celebration every Sunday. Today is a day Jesus rose from the dead. It's a remembrance of that. It says that the stone had been taken away. Wow. So it's a big stone. What happened? Matthew chapter 28, verse 2 tells us that an angel rolled away the stone. It's pretty cool. It says that the guard was there, and this angel came down, and he rolled the stone away, and he's just kind of sitting up there on top of the stone. And all of the soldiers were freaked out and took off, you know? And it was something to scare some Roman soldiers, because if they left their post, they could be murdered for that. They could be executed. So it must have been a scary sight. Well, why did that angel roll away the stone? It wasn't to let Jesus out. Okay, as we see Jesus in his resurrection body, he can go through walls. He can do all kinds of stuff. He can appear. He can disappear. It's going to be pretty cool when we have a resurrection body. You know, going to do some wild stuff. Make it for some mean games of hide and go seek, you know. But anyway, he rolled away the stone. Why? To let others see. To let others come in. Not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. So that we could see, hey, Jesus isn't here any longer. He's gone. Verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Jesus' body is missing. She runs and tells Peter and John, hey, guys, Jesus is gone. Now notice, resurrection is not in their minds. They're not thinking that. They're just thinking someone has come and stolen Jesus. Someone has come and stolen their body. They're thinking only on an earthly level. They're even more upset. They said it wasn't enough that they crucified him, but now they must take his body away. We just wanted to give him a proper burial. Verse 3 and 4. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love these verses. They call me at school Mr. Competitive. You know? And so I just love that John records that he outran Peter. You know, it's kind of funny. He talks about in the scriptures, hey, run in such a way as to win. And this was John. Now, why did he outrun him? Was it because Peter was just jogging? No, it's universally accepted that John was actually a little bit younger. So he just outran him to the tomb, and he stops there. He goes, and he pauses at the door, as we see in verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. He ran to the tomb. He just kind of looks inside, you know, kind of looking, see what's going on. Maybe a little bit fearful. As a little child kind of goes to the door of a room that's dark and just kind of looks in a little bit. That's what he does is here. Pauses at the door. So the word saw here is interesting. It's the Greek word blepai, which means a quick glance. A quick glance. The reason that's important is there's going to be three different words, Greek words used for saw here. And it's going to indicate a progression. So first of all, John paused at the door. He saw what's going on. He gave it a quick glance. Verses 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief had been around that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. What an interesting scene here. Peter, you know, always the go-getter, always the more ambitious one, kind of brushes by John and goes right in. He's going to check out the scene. He's going to see what's going on. And he's surveying what's happening. He sees that everything is neat and orderly. He sees that all the pieces of cloth that Jesus was wrapped in are right there. He's seeing that the thing they put over Jesus' head, which would have been almost kind of like a little towel or maybe even like a pillowcase that was placed separately over the head, was lying neatly folded in a place by itself. And he's starting to think, what's going on? This is really not the scene of a hasty stealing of Jesus. In fact, if they'd wanted to steal Jesus, they would have taken him with all his stuff on. You know, they would have taken him with all the wrapping. They wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap him. And so something isn't computing. Now, the Greek word for saw here is thorai. And what this means is it's a greater intensity in the act of seeing. It's examining. He's examining the scene. And verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So John goes inside, and the wheels start turning in his head. He starts kind of understanding what's going on. The Greek word here for saw is eidon, which is not only the physical act of seeing, but of understanding, of insight. So John began to believe that there was more than meets the eye. He began to start thinking, perhaps those things that Jesus had said about rising from the dead were kind of clicking in his mind. He saw and believed. Verses 9 and 10. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So the disciples did not fully understand that Jesus was to rise from the dead. They hadn't put all the pieces together. They hadn't paid as close attention as perhaps they needed to. So what'd they go? They went home again to go think about it. Let's go sit home and see if we can figure this out. As we close today, you know, as we go home and to think about the empty tomb, I really want to bring back those three words for seeing again. As we come to Jesus, first of all, there's that quick glance. You know, there's that quick glance. We kind of see Jesus and kind of go our own way. Kind of come across the scriptures and just kind of head on. But then God brings us to that place of starting to examine, kind of examine the scriptures. What does this mean? And finally, as the Holy Spirit moves in our lives, we have that insight and that understanding. We begin to believe that Jesus Christ not only died for us, but he rose for us as well. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we today? Are we at that quick glance and then turning away? Are we at that place of examining the claims of scriptures? Or have we reached that place where we have seen and we have believed? And if that is true, if we have made it to that place of seeing and believing, then it's time to follow John and go testify, to go tell the truth, to go evangelize, to reach others for Jesus Christ. You know, the tomb is empty, and praise God for that. The tomb is empty, and so one day our tombs will be empty as well. They may lay us in the ground, but we're not going to stay there forever. Jesus is going to bring us back. Just as he was the first fruits from the dead, well, we're going to be the ones following after him. That's awesome, and that's a truth that we need to tell to every single person we can. To every time God opens a door, let us always talk to them about the resurrection, how Jesus Christ not only died for us, but he rose for us as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your heart. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were not afraid to endure the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you rose from the dead, and we thank you, Lord, that this isn't something that's secret, but that you've told all the world. Lord, we thank you that, especially in our own country, that the Bible just goes forth, Lord. We know that it's a bestseller every year. I pray that it would continue to be so, Lord, but I pray that we would go beyond just the quick glance as we read your word, but Lord, that we would examine and that we would see and believe, and Lord, that we'd reach others for you. Lord, I know that it's your heart to see all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth because it's in your word, and your word is true. So Lord, let us have that heart. Let us have that heart to reach out, Lord. And I pray especially again for those boys in Piote. Lord, I pray that they would see and believe. I pray that you would minister to their hearts. I know that you can reach anyone behind walls and fences and gates. You can reach to their hearts, Lord. Your spirit is not bound by anything man can do. So I thank you, Lord, and pray that you would move today. And pray as we worship you, as we just lift our voices to you, Lord, let us be refocused upon what you did for us, Lord Jesus. And let us have joy in knowing that you ever live to make intercession for us. Lord, that you're living to come back again for us someday. Lord, let us live with that hope and that joy. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as we all bow our heads and think about these truths, I just think it would be good if you're a person today who does believe the truth, you do believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then it'd be good just for us all to pray together. Just to, if that's your heart and even in your seat, you can pray this prayer with me. Father God, I believe that you sent your Son to die for me. I believe that he has paid for my sins completely, past, present, and future. I believe that Jesus lives today, that he is risen, and that he's coming back someday. Father, please help us live for your Son, Jesus Christ, and please help us to make him known. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for one last song.